You know, as we heard the news concerning Lois, you know, it's sad for a moment. And then these songs come up on the screen. And we're reminded all over again, a song like Mackenzie shared with us. Because it won't be long. We'll all be following. There aren't too many years left on this, in this world. So let's continue to pray for Lois and the Danielson family. But for this evening, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Prayer. It's a wonderful thing. It's a mysterious thing in a way that the God of the universe hears our prayers. I never get over that fact, that he hears us. And but if we're honest, we don't take that privilege often enough, right? Our prayer lives can be weak and feeble. And they easily lose their priorities reflected in the Bible. And they often gravitate towards a collection of take away this or give us this, as if suffering and trouble are an accidental intruder into our lives. But this evening, we take time again to consider yet another type of prayer and the biblical priorities that are embedded in it. Now, a multitude of other types have been preached since last September. It's been a good series. And I hope you're taking them to heart and applying them to your prayer life. And most of all, I hope you're striving to pray accurately and in a way that reflects what is really going on around us and where God wants to take us in this life. Now, we come to 2 Thessalonians 3. It should be familiar. We just had a series this past summer, I believe it was. But it's easy to forget. So we're going to take a quick survey through it just to refresh ourselves on what the letter is about. And that, it's okay because it's a short letter, right? It makes our task relatively easier than if we were to plunge into a book like Romans or the Corinthian letters. But this survey is especially needed to see the frame through which we will view the priorities for the prayer that we will be studying tonight. Now, the letter is written by Paul, and it's from he and some familiar New Testament brothers, Silas and Timothy. Paul's writing to a church of which its people are enduring a number of problems. These problems essentially fall along the lines of the three chapters. Chapter 1 shows the reader a discouraged church, if you remember, discouraged by heavy persecution and affliction from opponents of the gospel, those who refuse to obey the one and only offer for salvation from heaven. Now, in many ways, we can only observe, for we essentially know very little about such trouble. So it's important that throughout our time together here this evening that we pray. We pray that God may give us understanding. Paul then gives to such an afflicted church what it needs, which is encouragement. He thanks God for them in chapter 1, verse 3, for what he's observed in them. Faith growing, love increasing. And in the next verse, he tells them how he boasts of them and the other churches for their patience and faith in the face of great affliction. He then prays as the chapter closes that God may make them worthy and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. We move on to the second chapter, and it shows us a disturbed church, disturbed by recent teaching, counter to God-approved apostolic teaching. They were being told that the Lord had already returned, and they missed it, a false teaching that was shaking them greatly. For when under great affliction in the present, the longing of God's people for the future, namely the Lord's return, is of primary importance. You question hope in the minds of a suffering people, and they will be shaken. Paul once again moves in close, reminds them of the truth about the Lord's coming and the reality of what will occur to the enemy and to those who refuse to believe the truth. He then gives thanks for them again. This time it was because they were God's beloved, chosen by him to be sanctified through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, with the result being that they would share in the glory of Christ. So stand firm to what you've been taught, brothers and sisters, says Paul in chapter 2, verse 15. Stand fast and hold to the truth you have been taught. He then prays for their hearts to receive comfort from the Father and the Son in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. It seems logical that if there's eternal comfort from God in their salvation, might they not also receive comfort in their disturbed state? Present comfort is drawn from eternal truth. And also note, he prays that their hearts may be established in every word and deed. Saying and doing must agree, else their testimony would be lost. Hearts must not hear and speak the truth only, but yield to it as well. Guarding the truth is vitally important, and one of the best ways to do so is to put it into practice. And in the final chapter of the letter, we see a distressed church. For they were not only a church facing problems from the outside, through a rejecting and twisting of the truth, but they face problems from within. And this was, and is still, the most difficult kind. Persecution from outside the church is to be expected. But when trouble arises from within, we're caught off balance. Often caught off balance, anyway. How could this happen, we say. And until we recognize its sources, primarily being bad hearts, and take steps to deal with it according to God's prescription, the problems will only linger and grow. Now, idleness and general disobedience among some of the brothers was causing the trouble. The church was having difficulty confronting the problem and was in danger of discouraging those who were living in obedience. Paul clearly directs church leadership in chapter 3, verses 6 to 15, on how to deal with the disobedient. And at the same time instructs the obedient to not grow weary in doing good. So this is the landscape of the letter. However, tucked between Paul's praying for comfort for this church and instructing its leadership to confront disobedience in the church are five verses that give the Thessalonians something else they desperately need. Here we find our faithful and active God in between a prayer request from Paul and a prayer for steadfast love from him for the church. So let's read those five verses starting in chapter 1. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." So with the word "finally," Paul begins his final line of thought in the letter with a prayer request. Remember, he had not finished his apostolic work, but rather went on from Thessalonica to other parts of the Mediterranean and Europe. Many think he was in Corinth at the time. Paul's desire was that God would use him to repeat in other places what had happened among the Thessalonians. The gospel preached and received, new churches formed, and fruitful lives resulting. Just as it happened in Thessalonica, where proclamation had been received and had been honored, and many had come to faith. Paul, though, earnestly asks for the help of the church by praying for gospel work. The request almost seems like an intruder to the flow of the letter. However, the opposite is true. Praying for the work of the gospel and its proclaimers actually encourages, comforts, and strengthens those who pray. The very thing Paul prayed for them in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Setting aside their difficulties to pray for others keeps God's people focused on the bigger picture of kingdom building. It also gives them perspective for those who carry the gospel to unreached peoples, for those peoples are often suffering greatly in the work. It is one reason why we pray regularly here for our missionaries. Note that Paul's request is for an unhindered gospel, one that continues to move across the land like a wave or a conquering army, and that it would be honored by those who would hear it, either by receiving it or at least acknowledging it. The prayer request is a reminder that our Christian work is not ultimately accomplished by human plans and effort. We must trust in the Word, since it's the only thing that can accomplish God's work. And Paul gives us the reason for the request. It's simple. The gospel and its heralds are almost always confronted by wicked and evil men. Men who are in active opposition to what is good and behave in an improper and unbecoming way towards it. They were not only the pagan peoples of that time, but the religious as well. In fact, the Jewish leaders were often the most active opposition to gospel truth, and sometimes violently so. Paul notes their problem. They lack faith and are not of the faith. How can they respond any differently? They do not possess faith. Then Paul gives us a contrast in verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful. Unlike the evil men who had no faith. It is interesting that he did not say the brothers are faithful in making this contrast. By all accounts, they were faithful believers, but Paul is pointing to the Lord who is greater and perfectly faithful. The Lord had done a great work among them, and he was now active in stabilizing and protecting them in the difficulties they faced. And he ultimately was protecting them from the evil one. Yes, Satan scheming with his subtle and gradual methods, using the world and its attractions, coupled with the natural bent of the human heart to distract and sidetrack God's people from their walk with Christ. They would easily succumb to the harmful intent of Satan if God did not establish and guard. It is a protecting God who is faithful. Note that Paul's confidence in verse 4 is rooted not in the believers, regardless of how well they have or are currently walking in the faith, but rather his confidence is rooted in God himself. God will produce obedience in his people today and in the future. It's an important distinction. God does not save and then we take it from there. Rather, it is God who establishes and protects us in our faith and obedience. Now, it's certainly true that we play a role. It is an act of our new God-given will to obey. We've been given the power and understanding to do so. However, we often don't realize how dependent we are upon the Lord. We are weak people, if you haven't noticed. Paul puts no confidence in people to obey God's word, but only in the Lord alone. And this is important as we look at Paul's prayer in verse 5 and his command in verse 6. So then Paul closes these five verses with a prayer. Praise in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now each of Paul's prayers has a context, right? It has a frame around it. We've already identified much of this frame in looking at the overall letter. A discouraged, disturbed, and distressed church needing encouragement, comfort, and reminders of God's word. The first four verses of chapter 3 complete the frame, showing the evil one is working behind the scenes and opposing the gospel and God's people at every turn. But God is also active, faithfully working in the midst of his people and in the trying circumstances in which they find themselves. And I hope that you see when you pray, there is a frame around our prayer as well. We're in a situation, we're in circumstances that shape our prayer. So it's important to notice that. It's also even more important to notice the foundation that this prayer sits upon. It seems clear here. The Lord is faithful. He would establish and guard his people in the faith, and he would move them to obedience. Therefore, there was reason for confidence, but not in them. Again, they were weak and helpless and needed grace and strength. No, the confidence was because God was on the scene, faithful and active in their lives. He indwelled them and was directing their hearts to what they needed. And Paul also stood on the fact that God's hand moves to the biblical praying of his people. And then we see its activity in the first part of the verse. in this prayer of maturity that Paul is lifting up for the Thessalonians, the first characteristic of it is to whom he addresses. It says the Lord. Now, it's easy to quickly read past this, but we must stop to notice that the Lord is the Holy Spirit here. We know this because he's distinguished from the Father, God, and the Son, the Christ. And we also know that Christian maturity is the work of the Spirit. Paul prays that the Spirit would direct. This directing activity is solely the work of God and involves a straightening of what has become crooked. Then notice what needs to be directed and straightened out. Their hearts. Now wait a minute. What kind of prayer is this? Aren't there bad guys all around and an evil one who is scheming against them? Are there not brothers around them who are disobedient? Yes, but that's not Paul's priority here. Heart direction is what is required. The external problems would always be with them and be with us in this life. God promises that, right? And it's good and acceptable to pray about those things. But the heart is what the Spirit is working on. A properly directed heart is the means by which he will establish and guard his people. Understanding this immediately corrects the priorities of our prayer. And then we move on to the first aim of this prayer. It's the love of God. The love of God now can be viewed in two different ways, where Paul is directing their heart or asking for their hearts to be directed into two different ways. One's an active sense, which is our loving God, okay? And a passive sense, which is are being loved by God, okay, such as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 16. The immediate context, though, of this prayer points to that active sense, that practical love which results from obedience to God and his word. However, the passive sense comes into play as well, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, when we think about the act of our loving God, we must remember that love is still a problem for us, for it does not come natural. Even though we're a new creation in Christ, the saints is totally dependent upon the Spirit to continue and develop his or her spiritual health. So what does loving God look like? Well, first there needs to be a delight in and a desiring after God in our spirit, the continuous pursuit of him. And it's the primary activity in our hearts, and God is the supreme object of our desire. And in that process, we attain a level of happiness, right? That we can find no other place. Pursuing God is our supreme object of worship and desire. Such a pursuit in our hearts can only result in external acts of obedience. We do his will, and we don't get in the way of his will. We do his will in obeying the new covenant imperatives of the Bible, obeying the law of Christ. A sincere love of God expresses itself only through obedience. And this extends to our loving of other people in tangible and external ways. Failure to obey God will and should grieve the hearts of his people. Love is practical. It's active. It may be accompanied by lofty words, but not the other way around. Love compels us to humbly comply with God's will. And love of God is our duty and is careful to please him and hates to offend him. And love of God must also be accompanied with the right attitude. It cannot be expressed in a compulsory spirit of obligation, a chore to simply carry out. Remember now, his commands are not burdensome, but rather having an attitude of meek and cheerful submission to God's will. Sounds easy, right? Now, the heart of the Christian can easily stray to pursue other affections. And the same is true for the Thessalonians, right? We've all been there. Our first love tends to continually switch to different objects. But it bothers us, and we ought never be content with divided pursuits. We cry out to God from time to time that it not be so, and to pull our hearts together, to unite our hearts. And this is a good thing. This distress shows the true Christian he's conscious of his weak love. And gives evidence that we possess a new nature. We see where we fall short in our love for God. Only by seeing in his word and experiencing God's love in our hearts from his people. So Paul's prayer is fitting. We must continually be directed into loving God and regain its freshness and devotion. Our inner man must continually be renewed and refocused so that the idols of our heart are rejected. Now, idols aren't the only problem in their lives as well as ours. The fears and cares of this life also pull us away. Anybody have that? Any of that right now? The Thessalonians certainly did. And how about our becoming obsessed with our sins and our failures before God and forgetting all that God has done and is doing in Christ? This only leads to assurance being lost and our joy being lost. Frankly, an excessive focus on ourselves. All of these things were a problem for the Thessalonian church. Asking for the hearts of these believers to be directed and redirected into the love of God was the priority in his prayer for them. Loving God continually was critical to their standing fast by faith against persecution, false teaching, and disobedience in the church. Their love needed to be constantly exercised toward God in obedience to his word, or else it would shrivel. And as a result, it would move towards the world. Now, how might else we be directed into the love of God? Well, remember that passive sense of the love of God? It is to continually assure ourselves of it, that God loves us in Christ. Remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians that we know the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. In Romans 8, it says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So continually meditating on that truth and the evidence of the love of God towards us works hand in hand with our active love of God. Now Paul moves on to the second aim of the prayer, the second place to have our heart have their hearts as well as our hearts directed, and that's into the steadfastness or the patient endurance of Christ. Like the love of God, the patient endurance of Christ is equally important to the continued maturity of the Christian. We'll kind of use those terms back and forth. Steadfastness, patient endurance. If we truly examine ourselves, though, we'll find very little of that in our day-to-day lives. The smallest disruption or opposition to our plans and ways causes frustration, anger, discouragement, and a feeling like I just want to give up. As a result, we fail to honor God, and our growth in Christ is interrupted. A patient endurance in all things is critical to our walk with Christ. Because if you haven't noticed, our obligation and duty to God is like swimming upstream. Swimming upstream against the current of this world and our own sin nature that we carry around. It runs against all things that are popular. And unless we patiently endure and not give up our duty to obey, how can we lead fruitful lives pleasing to God? Now, Paul prays for steadfastness for the church for three reasons. The first is so they could continue to labor. Paul will tell the church a few verses later not to grow weary of doing good and to continue to obey in the face of idle and disobedient people in the church. They'll need endurance so that they can fulfill what God commands them to do, to labor on in a self-sacrificing and self-denying way. They also needed steadfastness so they could endure suffering. Remember the level of persecution they faced. God had called them to suffer meekly and quietly, recognizing and accepting what God was allowing into their lives. We can be sure that they were tempted to shirk obedience, to soften or avoid such suffering. Although we probably can't relate to their level of suffering, I think we understand this. Have you ever received opposition to your Christianity? Maybe in your family or in your workplace, and then been tempted to compromise, perhaps smooth the truth, keep the peace. And there was a third aspect then of their need for steadfastness. It was so they could wait. God's people are to be a waiting people. Waiting because they possess a sure hope of future promises being fulfilled. When life is hard and pushing back at them from all directions, God's people look to the future for salvation and relief from present suffering. This requires patient endurance, for without it, How can a man or woman of God wait properly for God? And even after doing the will of God to the fullest extent, the Christian still must wait for God's will to be done. The Thessalonians understood this, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2. They clung to the promise of Christ's return and were called to wait. God's test was whether or not they possessed the posture of waiting, and such it is for us, patiently enduring all things so they could wait God's way. They had to remember that God's timing was infinitely better than theirs. And the same is true for us. Losing our patience reveals much. It is sin, for it rejects divine timing for what we think is superior timing. It rejects God's authority. And practically speaking, impatience causes people to make mistakes with long-standing consequences. Old Testament biblical examples abound, right? Remember King Saul? Other foolish Old Testament kings who jumped into the fray, acted without waiting for God, and there were implications to that, consequences to that. Remember Abraham's example with Hagar. Paul understood how delicate the Thessalonian situation was at the time of writing. They needed steadfastness in their present troubles, and this patient endurance would keep them in an attitude of self-denial and quietly submitting to God's will. And as what was true with the love of God, the same is true with steadfastness of Christ as well, that the Lord must direct our hearts into it. It's again a divinely enabled, and it comes to us by staying close to Him in His Word, humbly obeying Him, praying as we see our weakness and inability to possess it on our own. Now, this prayer that the Spirit would direct our hearts to steadfastness or patient endurance is pointing us to a certain quality. The perfect quality of Christ. We can look at this in two different ways. Really, both are in view. One was His total obedience to the Father, no matter the cost, while the other is His own patient endurance towards those who have a hard time obeying. Either way, His model is not only helpful, but is the only one in which to go. Paul pointed the Thessalonians to Him, and so we must point ourselves and others to Christ. Christ patiently endured with disobedient men in all circumstances of His earthly ministry. At every turn, He was opposed and accepted abuse. Yet He patiently endured it, and in turn was patient with all. He served everyone, regardless. You remember, He fed the multitudes after having been up all night. He took all ministry opportunities. He served the crowds continually. He met with the woman at the well, even though He was thirsty and tired. Remember, He met Nicodemus at night. He met his disciples at night on the sea. And He continued to patiently teach His disciples even though they were slow to learn and to recognize Him. I hope you're picking that up in the morning with Mark, the Gospel of Mark. It's amazing how patiently enduring Christ Jesus is. And how can we forget His words upon the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23. In suffering, He always responded with good. And Jesus patiently endured in all things before the Father. Here's just a few examples from other scriptures. As recorded in Luke 22, Jesus prayed in the garden immediately before going to the cross, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. Philippians 2:8 shows us the extent of Christ's obedience. It says, in being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 how Jesus in suffering trusted the Father and responded to evil men. It says in verse 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Hebrews 2 tells us that the founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Three chapters later, in chapter 5, He said, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And even today, Jesus patiently endures. He's waiting for his enemies to be his footstool and for the completion of time and history so he can return. This is the steadfastness of Christ, the steadfastness for which the Thessalonians and all generations of Christians were called. God's people are to be like God's Son. So Paul prayed for just that. Paul prayed that their hearts may be directed to two things, the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Given their situation, this is what the church needed the most. It was a top priority in praying for them. And also, Paul connects the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Their steadfastness would be proportional to their love of God. The more loving of God through acts of self-sacrifice and submission to Him and meditating upon God's love for us, the more apt they would be to patiently endure anything that came their way. Christ's love for the Father was perfect, and therefore He was completely steadfast. So loving God in an active and tangible way leads to a Christ-like mindset, which produces a patient endurance in His people. So what can we take away from Paul's priorities in his prayer for steadfast love? There are many, but here are a few to consider. When you pray during times of trial, is praying for your heart and the hearts of others the highest priority? Or do your prayers focus mostly on the removal of suffering? Is praying for steadfast love in yourself and in others a priority in your prayer life? Do you see that the love of God expressed in obedience and patient endurance are what God desires in the lives of His people? These are the Christ-like characteristics God tends to produce in His people. And we as God's people need to be continually directed back, redirected back into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Because this is not a neutral thing. We don't just stay neutral. This is not fostered. We're not directed continually. We will wither. We'll go the other direction and not be useful for the kingdom. And then let us be confident in the Lord about one another. Not confident in ourselves, but in the Lord. He's faithful and active in our lives to ensure we are established and guarded and increasingly leading lives of obedience. Not on the screen, but most importantly, though, let us remember our perfect model, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked before us. He's the one to, he's the standard to which to hold ourselves. And by His grace, by the Lord's grace, we can walk closer with Him. We can be more Christ-like in the small things and the big things. We don't know what lies ahead in our remaining days. We may face persecution like this, we may not. But nonetheless, God calls us to this, to a steadfast love in the face of all circumstances and all trials and all troubles. So let us pray for one another, pray for ourselves, pray for the church, that we might be people like that, and that He might be glorified. Let's pray. Father, You are a God of steadfast love, never wavering, never moving, ever faithful, ever working to establish and guard us in our faith and in our walk with You. Father, help us to see better. Help us to see how weak we are in these things. In times of trouble and when the wind blows in our lives, Father, help us to lean even more upon You. And may the work of Your Spirit have free rein to run and work in our lives. Thank You for showing us this prayer, Father. Thank You for showing us Paul's heart in it and the priorities that he set forth for us to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.